Beloved, would you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Romans and chapter 1. As we meander our way through this glorious epistle, we are in the section called Thanksgiving and Prayer. And I'll start our reading in just a moment from verse 8, but we'll give our attention to verses 13 to 15 in the sermon. Before I read God's Word, would you pray with me once more? Our Father in heaven, we know that man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And you have been pleased by your Spirit's preservation and power to preserve this word for us. Would you therefore grant to us ears to hear and an appetite to receive the bread of life that you give to us? And would you use it to grow our faith and to make us adore the Lord Jesus Christ? For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Brethren, if you're able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? I'll read starting at verse 8 through verse 15 of Romans chapter 1. Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now, thus far, God's holy word, and may He write its eternal truth on our hearts. Brethren, please be seated. Well, last week we heard together of Paul's overflowing thanksgiving to God for the faith of these believers in Rome. Paul had expressed his earnest prayers, pleading with God that he would be permitted to visit these saints and strengthen them in Christ. At this point in his ministry, Paul has been an apostle for some 2 decades, and Paul has been sent by the Spirit's power all over the Roman Empire. But by the writing of this letter, though he's embarked on 3 missionary journeys, though he's been involved in more than 2 dozen efforts of planting and encouraging churches, what the Lord has yet permitted Paul to do was to go to Rome, the center of the Gentile world, because there he wants to preach Christ. Now, remember, Paul is not itching to get to the city to start some new work. Contrary to the claims of some, the church in Rome was not founded by an apostle. Believers in Jerusalem at Pentecost took the gospel back to Rome, and they did it without Peter or without Paul. And the church there flourished, so much so that their faith, as we saw, was being spread over the whole world. They've been advancing in the gospel for about 25 years by this point. And Paul, no doubt seeing the strategic significance of the gospel at the center of the empire, he wants to go and encourage them, and he wants to be helped by them in future missionary endeavors, specifically to Spain. So in this opening Thanksgiving, he continues to express his desire to visit them and preach among them. And he starts to share his burden to make known the gospel of Christ. And I want you to see 3 things with me as we look at verses 13 to 15. So you get a verse a point. All right, we start with verse 13, determined to seek fruit. Notice that verse is a little longer than the other 2, so we might spend a little more time here. Now, all of Paul's sentiments in his prayers for the Christians in Rome seem sincere. He's constantly giving thanks to God for them, verse 8. He's mentioning them without ceasing, verse 9. He's always praying that now, at last, by God's will, somehow he may succeed in coming to them, verse 10. Paul even went so far as to take an oath to express his earnest petitions, for God is my witness, how unceasingly I pray for you. But one might wonder, with Paul so invested in these people, why has he made all these trips around the known world and never come to Rome? Is it possible that the critics of the Apostle Paul are right, whose criticisms have also spread all over the known world, that Paul is a flake, that Paul is a man full of empty promises? This was an issue with the church at Corinth. Paul had told them he would visit, and then he didn't come. So, oh, this is the great apostle. He says, yes, I'll come visit you. And then later on, when you ask him, he says, no, never mind, I'm not coming. So various folk among Corinth, they viewed Paul as an insincere man who didn't keep his word. He has a habit of double speaking. And the enemies of Paul, you can imagine, jumped on the bad press and sent it viral, whatever viral means in the ancient world. It was so significant, Paul had to open 2 Corinthians addressing the issue. He says there, do I make plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? And then he answered himself, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. God doesn't contradict himself, and neither does Paul, he said. You see, what the Corinthians failed to understand, and maybe some at Rome are struggling to understand, is the providence of God. Have you heard Proverbs 16, verse 9? The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Newsflash, dear people. You are not in control of your life. When you make plans, that doesn't mean your plan is going to be achieved. Sometimes what you plan doesn't work out. Anybody ever experienced that? Well, what kind of wrestling over words must there be that Paul has to constantly defend himself? It must be intense. And I think that fuels his earnestness here. He told them of his desire to visit, but now he really kicks it up a notch. How intense am I in this? Verse 13. I do not want you to be unaware, or literally ignorant, brothers, note that term of affection, that I have often intended to come to you. Paul is revealing his heart here about his desires and plans. This is another way Paul is showing his love for the people of God, people he doesn't even know. It's not like he owes an explanation to them, but he's defending his integrity against criticism. But can you imagine doing that amongst people you don't know? Can you imagine walking around and telling people you don't know why you've done what you've done, what you were thinking about what you've done, and what has gone into your plans? Who would do that? Well, only a man concerned to be transparent and considerate. In love, Paul is revealing his desires for the welfare of this congregation, and he longs to encourage them. Paul didn't just have kind of a wild hair idea to pay them a visit. He didn't say, as people do in the South, let's get together sometime. But sometime has no teeth. No plans are formed, so sometime becomes no time. That's not the case here. Paul says, verse 13 again, he is often, ESV translates intended, stronger than that, he is often planned. The sense here is repeatedly, Paul was sitting down with his calendar or his schedule, marking out dates, plotting the trip, thinking through logistics, maybe even setting aside the money to go. Or to put it in our terms, Paul talked to his travel agent. Wouldn't you like to be the guy in Paul's traveling party who handled all the details of the trips? It is estimated that the Apostle Paul traveled over 10,000 miles, mostly by foot, during his apostolic ministry. So think of that. Paul and his travel agent talking about the itinerary, discussing contacts we need to make on the trip, where we need to go, with whom we need to meet, the hospitality we need along the way, how to have food and water to meet our needs. You can't just swing into Chick-fil-A on the way. I just did this kind of thing with my planning to the UK. Now, I didn't use a travel agent, but I spent literally hours crafting details, flights, train rides, times to visit the various missionaries we support. And I've done this kind of thing before with even more detailed itineraries, plotting visits to nearly half a dozen churches, preaching 7 times in 9 days, covering by train or car or walking around well over 1,000 miles. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing. Why do all that for the people at Rome? Because he loves them. And he is determined to seek fruit among them. Paul had spent the time to figure things out. Often I plan, but he says, thus far I've been prevented. Now, what does he mean by being prevented there in verse 13? Well, the word can have a negative connotation. It's used that way in 1 Thessalonians, where enemies prevented Paul from preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. We know, likewise, the devil can hinder us. I don't think that's the sense here, because the same word prevented is used in Acts 16 of the Holy Spirit preventing Paul from going to a certain area to preach because he was busy doing other things. And Paul will relate to us in Romans 15 that while he wanted to go visit the church at Rome, God kept him busy with other ministerial endeavors. There were the parts of 3 years he was preaching the gospel in Ephesus and seeing the church grow. There were the problems at Corinth, 18 months there, and then 2 times he had to go back and visit. There was the trip he's currently planning to go to Jerusalem to take a gift to relieve the poor. He made some of those people poor. It was important to him to go, and it was important to see the church be unified, Jew and Gentile coming together. God had things for Paul to do, so he couldn't fulfill this wish at the time. Sometimes, despite all of our best laid plans, the Lord has us focus on ministry in other areas. Have y'all found this happening in your family? You have these grand ideas about how you want to serve, maybe in the church, and God gives you a trial, and you've got to focus right there. And you could beat yourself up with guilt. You're not doing all those things, but you're doing what God has you to do right there. And you focus on that. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. As a minister, I've had to have vacations interrupted, date nights suspended, family plans scrapped because present ministry demanded attention. We have to remember, despite all of our elaborate planning, God can overrule, and we must submit to his wisdom. Are we willing to do that? I'm preaching to myself as I'm preaching to you because I get frustrated by those things. Do you? How do we fight that? By saying things like Paul said, I want to come to you, I'm praying about it, if by God's will I may at last succeed in coming to you. Are you submissive to the will of God? Well, Paul knows this about God's sovereignty, but he wants the Romans to know it. I don't want you to be unaware of this, brothers. That doesn't mean my affections for you are any less, though I haven't come. I still love you. I still care about you. When I had something else to do, that wasn't like, well, I didn't really want to come anyway. Some of us have that perspective as well, don't we? There's that thing on the calendar, and then something comes up, and you're like, whew, I didn't want to go anyway. And then we have cultural ideas about long-distance relationships. What's the track record with long-distance relationships? Well, in the distance, the love can grow cold. In the silence, it just fizzles out. At this point, Paul was in a long-distance relationship with the church at Rome. And it could be that it all fizzles out. But it doesn't, because Paul won't quit with his prayer and his intention. We also have a phrase in our culture, absence makes the heart, what? Grow fonder. And that's the case with Paul. He wants to get among these people he's never met, and he wants to minister to them. Now, why does he want to go? Verse 13, he's praying to visit in order that, purpose clause, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now, that's an intriguing statement, especially in light of the comments about how Paul wants them to support the mission to Spain. He'll get to that in chapter 15. Paul is not trying to use these people. I just want to come and visit you to get your money, and then I'm going to be done with you and go do what I really want to do. No, Paul firmly believes, if God permitted me to come to you at Rome, and if I preached to you, there would be blessing on the ministry. Fruit, the word translated harvest is fruit. Fruit would abound. There would be a harvest of God's good things as believers are strengthened. Paul isn't making notches on his belt about how many people got saved. Paul is concerned to strengthen the church. I have planned to come. I want to see souls saved, but I want to strengthen you. And there's a core conviction that drives Paul's ministry. It's that God will prosper. God will give fruit. Paul believes that God's word, exalting God's Son, preached under the Spirit of God, will be blessed. Do you believe that? Paul had an expectation for an outpouring of the blessing of God, and he was determined to see the fruit. Brethren, is that an expectation that we have? Do we believe if God's word is faithfully proclaimed, if Christ's unsearchable riches are set before us, the Spirit of God will grow us. He will produce fruit. Why will he do that? Because that is the means he's chosen to bless. So do we want to be under the means God has chosen to bless and thereby grow as we hear the word of God preached, Christ exalted by the power of the Spirit? I'm reminded here of J.C. Ryle's last letter. You have to know, I'm going to tell you something about J.C. Ryle. Ryle was approaching his 84th birthday. His hearing was failing. His balance was terrible. He was forgetting things. And his son talked to him about how, Daddy, it's time to hang it up. He knew the end was near. He would be dead in 4 months. But he wrote a letter to, he's a bishop, and he wrote a letter to his fellow clergymen. And here's what he said. Let me charge all the clergy who I'm about to leave behind never to neglect their preaching. Your districts and population may be comparatively small or large. Some of you have big churches, some of you have small churches. But the minds of your people are thoroughly awake. They will not be content with dull, tame sermons. They want life and light and fire and love in the pulpit as well as in the parish. Let them have plenty of it. Never forget that a lively, Christ-exalting minister will always have a church-going people. Do you hear that? Never forget that a lively, Christ-exalting minister will always have a church-going people. If you're determined to seek fruit, what must you do? Preach Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit. That's what Paul's about. And if he preaches Christ, what's God going to do? He's going to bless. Now, Paul doesn't say the fruit here will be spectacular. The church will grow by thousands. Guys, that is not how the early church is often growing. I know we have Pentecost in mind and stuff was happening. But amidst the million people in Rome in the time, the church is a drop in a bucket. But there was growth. And Paul wants to see more growth. And how does that growth happen? It happens as the word of God is proclaimed among them. Paul is determined to seek fruit. So he is crying out, Lord, let me get there that I may preach to these people and know that you will bless. But then secondly, see with me, Paul conveys the intensity of his burden. See with me, verse 14, a debtor to sinners. He says, verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Now, ordinarily, we think about the concept of indebtedness as a bad thing. Maybe you remember the parable of the unforgiving servant who had a debt of 10,000 talents, an incalculable sum, really. He could never pay it back. But that whole parable was to tell us about the incalculable debt we owe to the justice of God. We're slaves of sin. And the wages of sin is death. Our failure to follow God's law has put us under a curse. Cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to do everything written in the book of the law. We've offended God's honor. We are in debt to Him as a violator of His law. We remember this when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts. Contrary to popular thought, God's job isn't just to forgive, as though His justice doesn't matter. His forgiveness must be just, for He cannot deny Himself. He can't ignore His holiness and our indebtedness. And that makes you grasp the marvel of the gospel. Who are we? A people in a state of infinite debt, a people who have violated infinite holiness. We're not worthy of any blessing. What we're worthy of is debtor's prison, which is hell itself. But the Father of mercies has sent His Son to ransom us and pay our debts. Don't we sing of this? What Thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but Thine the deadly pain. Or Isaac Watts, was it for crimes that I had done, He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Jesus paid it all. You know the rest of the words? And what? All to Him I owe. Jesus paid my debt. He washed me white as snow, and now I give myself to Him. Or as Watts again puts it, were the whole realm of nature mine, that would be a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. All these songs are speaking of the debt of sin, the ransom of Jesus Christ to pay our debt, and now we are indebted to the Lord in view of what He's done for us. We could never pay Him back. That would make grace not be grace. But as a soul purchased, you live for Christ. Now that's usually the way we think of indebtedness. But Paul turns the perspective on its head here. He speaks, interestingly, not of an indebtedness to God, I've been purchased by Christ and I must live for Him. He speaks of an indebtedness to sinners. What in the world is he talking about? And you have to use some gospel logic to make sense of this. Grace set Paul free from the shackles of sin, and his debt of crimes demand his death. But now, having been claimed by Christ, set free from the power of sin by the power of Jesus, Paul sees now I'm indebted to my fellow sinners. In what way, Paul? I'm a beggar, having found bread, and I have to tell my fellow beggars where bread is found. It's the old cure for cancer analogy that many have used. If you discovered a cure for cancer, would you just use it for yourself? That would be criminal. Love to others demands sharing the cure with the sick. Well, Paul sees himself as a debtor to his fellow sinners. He has the cure. He has the message that brings life. He knows the great physician can deliver all who are sick if they would look to Him. So Paul must preach to these people as though he's in their debt about salvation found in Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, I'm a debtor. I have an obligation to give you biblical truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a very similar thought to 1 Corinthians 1:9. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Now that doesn't mean woe is me. It means God's curse fall upon me if I don't preach the gospel. I'm Christ's man called to give sinners the gospel of Jesus, and the love of Christ compels me. I'm a servant for your sake that I might give you Christ. Brethren, we're not apostles. But is there something of this in our soul? Having tasted of the love of Jesus, do we feel burdened that we would give this love to others? Is the love of Christ so abundant in our heart, spilling out, that we have to convey the love of Christ to other people, to the lost? That's the idea. How convicting this is. Because if we're honest, we can look around at people and we see sad situations, folly, excess, stupidity, all manner of idolatry, and we can be disgusted. You ever been repulsed by fellow sinners and just want to get away from them? But Paul looks at them and thinks, I am a debtor to these souls in love. I must give them Jesus. Oh, that our cold hearts would be warmed by a little taste of the love of Christ, that we would deliver that love to sinners. And then notice how Paul describes the people to whom he's in debt. He uses it in verse 14. It's emphatic in the original. Both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, a debtor I am. Now, what does Paul mean by these two groups of people? What's his way of summarizing the entire Gentile world? He could have said he's a debtor to Jew and Gentile. But remember, Paul's an apostle to whom? To the Gentiles. So he's speaking about the humanity of Gentiles. And among the Gentiles, there are different kinds of people. In the Roman Empire, still filled with Hellenistic, or as it's sometimes called, Greco-Roman culture, there were two classes of people. There were those who spoke Greek and lived in Greek culture, and there was everybody else who were a bunch of uncultured swine. That's it. In fact, the term barbarian is a mockery of people who don't speak Greek. When Greek people heard these uncultured swine who didn't know the glorious language speak, it sounded to them like abrasive grunts. Barbar, barbar, barbar. That's where the word barbarian comes from. The barbarian is one who's not sophisticated enough or cultured enough to speak the Greek language. Who are the barbarians at this point in the Roman Empire? The Gauls, the Goths, the Spaniards, the Celts, modern-day French, German, Spanish, and English. Or the Carthaginians, the North Africans. You understand, my friends, that we're the descendants of a bunch of barbarians. What if Paul didn't care about giving the gospel to barbarians? Where would we be? Paul doesn't limit himself to giving the gospel to the cultured. He will go where the uncultured live. Even now, he's planning to take a trip, if God permits, into Spain, the heart of the barbarian land. Why? Because Christ loves sinners, and that love has captured Paul's heart. Jesus is the Savior of the world, and he wants to give all these people the gospel. To further that, he says that he's a debtor to the wise and the foolish. Now, even among Greeks or Greco-Romans, there was a recognition that some had the right language, they spoke Greek, but they had the wrong lifestyle. It might surprise you to recognize that Greek culture was filled with, yes, a lot of wickedness, but the educated spoke of virtue. You can read about this in Greek and Roman authors' treatises on virtues and vices. Treatises on ethics, treatises on the rule of law. Where do we get our law system from? From Rome. The educated were the wise. And Paul, friends, is supremely educated. But he's saying, I'm not going to give the gospel just to people like me. He will stoop to the uneducated. In fact, he says he's a debtor to the uneducated. He's their servant. That's shocking language in this time. There's no pretentiousness in Paul. I'm too good for you. I don't have time for you. He gives himself to the lowly. Brethren, do you understand the principle? No sinner lies outside the purview of Paul's labors. No sinner is too dirty, too dumb, too depraved, too darkened. All need Jesus. Is that the view that you have? I don't just mean the view you have intellectually. Is that the view you have practically? Are you willing only to give the gospel to a slice of humanity? If we love those who love us, are we any better than the tax collectors? The gospel is for all kinds of people, and all kinds of people have Paul's attention. Do they have ours? Do we put away elitism? Do we put away cultural snobbery? Do we put away self-righteousness to give people the gospel? That's the heart of Paul. And finally, see, and this will be brief, desperate to preach. In view of Paul's obligation, he says, verse 15, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And the logic is simple. Because I'm a debtor to sinners, to all Gentiles, I am burning with a passion to get to you in Rome and to preach to you. And I want you to notice, by the way, that Paul links obligation and eagerness. Or to say it differently, he links duty and desire. Now, in our culture, those two things are often radically separated, even said to be enemies. In fact, if you do things out of mere duty, you are said to be not acting with your authentic self. I want you to try an experiment, fellas. I want you to bring your wife some flowers, and I want you to say to her, assuming she thanks you, "I am fulfilling my obligation. I am indebted to you." You will probably be bashed with those flowers over the head. Why do we do that? Because we separate duty and desire. But the truth is, for Paul here, duty fuels desire. His eagerness to preach the gospel to these believers in Rome grows out of a sense of his obligation. He's gripped by his duty, and duty informs the way he feels. I'm telling you guys, it would be a horrible thing if duty did not inform your feelings. If our feelings were given free rein, cut free from all obligations, from all callings, then our feelings would be lawless. That's the world in which we live, where feeling reigns, and it's like a water hose spraying with no direction. That's called inordinate desire, a desire that's out of place, that's excessive, that's directed to the wrong object. But Paul's desire is not inordinate. It's shaped by his duty. He is passionate to preach because of the calling of Christ on his life. The Lord has given him a task, and Paul delights in the way of obedience. The devil will whisper into your ear, "If you don't feel like reading your Bible this morning, well, you can't do it authentically." That's a lie. Do your duty. Read the Word of God. If you're waiting for your feelings to stir you to stuff, you might be waiting a long time. Let duty drive your desire. That should be the way it is in our marriages. Guys, you are giving a gift to your wife out of duty. You do see yourself bound to her, but that connection should produce warm affections. Paul sees himself bound to the Gentiles, and he's stirred in his soul to give the gospel to them. And recognize here, Paul wants to preach the gospel to these believers in Rome. Yes, he wants to see souls saved, but he's focused right here on preaching the gospel to you who are in Rome, the people to whom he's writing the letter. These are Christians already. The gospel is for believers. Do you hear me say that again? The gospel is for believers, not just for unbelievers. You don't move past the gospel. The gospel keeps informing you to a life in submission to Jesus Christ, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. The life, death, resurrection, ascension, and reign of Jesus Christ makes a demand on every aspect of the way that we live. Think of it. The gospel informs your self-denial. We humble ourselves as Jesus humbled himself and went to the cross. The gospel informs our marriages. Husbands, love your wives. How? as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The gospel informs your forgiveness. How do you forgive? Just as you have been forgiven. The gospel informs your giving. Christ, who is rich, became poor for our sake, that through his poverty we might become rich, and we give in response to his indescribable gift. The gospel informs everything about us. In our relationship to sin, we died to sin. We've been raised to a new life. The gospel touches everything. Believer, you need to hear the gospel again. So what does Paul want to do? I want to get among you and preach the gospel. Brethren, that is what you should crave as you come to church. You should say, you should be belligerent with me and Pastor John about this. Look, preacher, don't give me platitudes. Don't give me moralisms. Don't give me cute little stories. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Give me Jesus Christ. Tell me of my Savior and his cleansing power. Tell me of his comfort that can soothe my burdened soul. Tell me of his courage to press on in the face of trouble that I might go on. Tell me of his consideration of me, that he prays for me. Who is to condemn? God is the one who justifies, right? In Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, who is at the right hand of God the Father, what's Jesus doing? He is interceding for me. I need to hear of Christ's ministry to my soul. Give me Jesus, because apart from him, I can do nothing. Paul wants to visit these people because he's expecting fruit among them. He sees himself as indebted to sinners, and he knows the gospel is what they need. Brethren, is that what we know? And is God using the gospel to fuel a love for God's people and for the lost? May it be so. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come in thanksgiving for your mercy to us, that through your apostles like Paul preaching Christ, that the saving mercies of Jesus have come to barbarians, to the foolish. Oh Lord, not many of us were wise when you called us. Not many of us were strong or of noble birth. But you have brought the gospel to us, and you have given us eyes to see, and we are grateful. May that gospel continue to be fresh in our hearts, that we might see others' need for the gospel, and you might help us to walk worthily of your name. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.